Well, if you would turn to Mark chapter 14, and we're going to get into the account of the Last Supper. And since we celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning, hopefully it'll have extra meaning for you as you reflect on it tonight. So we had that extended discussion last week on the timing of the Last Supper, and I'm certainly not going to repeat all that. Not sure how well it went anyway, but so what we'll take, or what I'll take as the scenario, is that on Thursday afternoon, which would have been toward the end of Nisan 14, the Passover lambs were sacrificed, and they went into that evening, Nisan 15, beginning our Thursday evening, and had the Passover meal, so that the next morning when Jesus is being crucified, there probably were lambs still being sacrificed in preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but that the Passover lambs had probably been sacrificed the day before. So we come to the account of this, the Last Supper, and Jerusalem would have been a very busy place at that time. It's been very difficult for me to get a good number on the size of Jerusalem at the time when Jesus was there. And so I really can't relate to that. But Josephus talks about there being as many as 3 million people in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. Several commentators think that's probably a little too many. A number think it was more along the line of perhaps 200,000. But considering that at the time the population of Jerusalem was probably 30,000, that's still a significant increase. And just to use round numbers to that helped me at least do the math, if we assume that the 30,000 swelled to 300,000, so that's 10 times, and to just kind of get our minds around that, that's a lot of extra people. If Tyler is 100,000 people, that would mean for a gathering or whatever, we would rise to 1 million people. And I know we have good attendances for our Rose Festival and Azalea Trails, but I don't think we reach 1 million people. That would be quite astounding to think of. So in any degree, it would have been an immense number of people in the city at that time. And there would have been a lot of activity in the temple and with the priests. But we have the beginning of our account here, which we'll pick up at verse 12. We have the statement of when the feast would be celebrated, and then the preparations for the feast. So picking up the account in Mark 14, verse 12, it says, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. So we have Jesus orchestrating the entire series of events that evening. Some liberal theologians have, I think it's in the Quest for the Historical Jesus, talk about him, that Jesus is sort of a victim of events, that he is suffering the consequences of the process of history, and he's being crushed on the ongoing wheel of history. But we know that this is anything but the truth. Jesus isn't being crushed as a hapless victim by the wheels of history. He's orchestrating the wheels of history. He's orchestrating this entire event. He's directing it. It's clear he's already made prior preparations for this, made some indications of the house that he's going to be at, perhaps some relationship with the people there. Many think it was the Mark household that he went to celebrate Passover in. Mark, who would later be a companion of Paul for a time, and was most likely, and the author of this gospel, most likely with Peter in Rome, and later on became profitable to Paul again. But Jesus very carefully and clearly orchestrated this entire event. Now, there's a little bit of a clandestine kind of operation going on here, where he tells the disciples, go into the city and you'll find a man carrying this water. Now, that wasn't a typical job for a man, expected typically for a woman to be carrying that jar of water. But here a man's carrying it, so it would be a clear sign to them, well, that this is the man that they're supposed to contact and follow. And so they follow this man. So, but there's a little bit of a clandestine operation going on here. Jesus isn't openly announcing where they're going to be. He sends two of his trusted disciples to go there to make arrangements. And what we see in that kind of a scenario is the judicious aspect of Jesus. Obviously, we know that Jesus is not going to be killed before his time. That God's sovereign hand is over all of this. He's not going to die prematurely. He's not going to die late. He's going to die exactly when the Father has ordained for him to do that. At the same time, humanly speaking, Jesus has a number of different times through his ministry not precipitated a crisis prior to the time. He would tell those who were healed of demons for them, the demons, not to say who he was. He would tell people not to go and declare what he had done. Jesus was clearly aware that Judas had already planned to betray him into the hands of the enemies, probably at some a subtle time to where they could take him and arrest him and ultimately put him to death, perhaps out of the view of the people, so as not to cause a riot. So Jesus is aware of all these things. There's a period of time here just before, in the months prior to this celebration of Passover, when he remained away from Jerusalem. And so, humanly speaking, you see that Jesus is avoiding, creating, precipitating a crisis event before the right time. Even though we know in God's sovereignty it wasn't going to happen before the right time when they wanted to throw him off the cliff, he was able to walk right through the crowd. But at the same time, Jesus, in a sense, shows us his discretion, his wisdom, and perhaps you and I in understanding that too. It's fine. We know God's hands in everything, and he's going to take care of us and protect us, but that doesn't mean you tempt the Lord and do foolish things. You're judicious. You're wise. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's the sovereign Lord. He has all this orchestrated. And when the disciples arrive in the city, they find everything exactly as Jesus had said it would be. And so they make preparations for them to celebrate the Passover. So we pick up the account there in verse 17. And when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And they were saddened, and one by one they said to him, surely not I. It is one of the 12, he replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. And then I want to read this next little, this next verse as well. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. The elements of the Passover meal, and I may miss a little bit, but they're the overall order of the Passover meal was centered around the scene of the Hallel, which are the hallelujah psalms from Psalm 113 to 118. That was the typical form of the Passover. They would sing a few of those songs just before they leave the upper room. They're going to sing Psalm 118, the last of them, which is very significant when you think about it, both for his entrance into Jerusalem and his sacrifice. But typically what would take place is after everyone had been gathered there, the head of the house would begin the celebration with a blessing, and then they would take, there's four cups of wine that are usually drunk during the Passover meal, and they would take the first cup of wine. And then at that point, after the first cup of wine, they would take the bread, the unleavened bread, would be broken and distributed, eaten with the bitter herbs and with this this fruit mixture that was made in the form of a paste. And so the bitter herbs is a reminder of the bitterness of their slavery, and the fruit mixture was a paste that reminded them of the having to build the bricks and their construction projects in Egypt, so the suffering of their captivity in Egypt, their slavery in Egypt. And a child, the son, would ask, why this night? And why is it different than all other nights? And the head of the household would then give an explanation of the account of the redemption from Egypt, and it would naturally lead into some other of the songs of the Hallel Psalms that they would sing. At that point, they would take the second cup of wine and drink it, and then they would take the bread I think I mentioned already that they would take the bread. It would be at this point that they would distribute the bread after the second cup was drunk. So the bread and all that would be there. Then the bread would be broken, and it would be passed out to those at the table to be eaten with the bitter herbs and the stewed fruit. And typically, at that point, the bread would be distributed in silence. And they would reflect on the significance of the eating of the bread. And it was Jesus who broke the Passover, in a sense, practice by explaining what the bread signified. Now, the way the gospel writers, Mark and the other gospel writers, put all this together is they put the statements of the bread and the statement about the cup together. But more than likely, as some have suggested, there was probably a separation between when he said that about the bread and when he said that about the cup. So that as Mark records it, he first records Jesus becoming sad and announcing the betrayal. So that as the meal unfolded, one scenario that's suggested is that so after the second cup and the bread is broken, Jesus breaks tradition and says, "This is my body for you," as the bread's being distributed. And then at that point, he becomes saddened and announces the fact that one of you is going to betray me. And, of course, we hear the disciples all going, well, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Judas himself said, is it I? And Jesus here, in this account, he doesn't identify him. He says, it's one of the 12, the one who dips bread into the bowl with me. And in the other accounts, it talks about Jesus actually dipping the bread in and handing it to Judas. So here you can see the unfolding of the meal. Jesus takes the bread that's been broken and distributed, and he dips it probably in the stewed fruit, the paste, dips it in there and hands it to Judas. And so as part of this Passover meal, we have this gripping moment when Jesus, eating the bitter herbs, eating the stewed fruit, picturing the agony of the slavery and the pain that the Israelites endured in slavery in Egypt, which would certainly picture the sufferings and agony that our Savior is going through. He experiences that in his own heart, the sadness of recognizing and knowing that one of his very own is going to betray him. And that grief comes flooding in upon him. And he announces that, and the 12 are gripped by this as well, wondering who it is that it's going to be. And Jesus makes this statement, the Son of Man will go just as is written about him. God's will is going to be carried out and performed, and the Son of Man is going to die. He's going to be crucified, just as it has been written about him, just as the Old Testament predicted, just as the Father had ordained. And it is going to happen. But even though it's the sovereign will of God, that doesn't excuse Judas for his choice. And he goes on to say, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have been better for him if he had not been born. God's sovereign will is going to be accomplished. And it's going to be done just the way God has ordained it. But Judas is still accountable for his choice and his sin in betraying the Son of Man. And even the way this is stated, when Jesus said it's one of the 12, one who dipped bread into the bowl with me, there's another psalm that is alluded to. And behind what is going on here in this upper room meal as well, and it's Psalm 41. It's the psalm of betrayal, and there's a reference in that psalm about, my brother, my friend who dips in the bowl with me. And it's a gripping fulfillment of that particular psalm, Psalm 41, of a betrayal that Jesus is fulfilling. In this time. And it's interesting, just as you think about the contrasts that are here in this meal and with some of the events that just happened before, the contrast of Jesus and his generosity and having prepared this meal, and Judas, the hypocrisy of him in enjoying the meal and at the same time betraying his Lord. There's also another very significant contrast. If you look back here in Mark 14, when Jesus was at the home of Simon the leper, and this woman, probably Mary, came in and poured perfume on him, preparing him for burial, and Judas and the disciples complained about the use of money. In verse 6 it says, "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And here you have this great contrast. Here's this woman who sacrificially anoints Jesus, preparing him for burial, and her action is going to be proclaimed to the end of the world as a part of the proclamation of the gospel. At the very same time, in a great contrast to her sacrifice and her blessing, is the fact that Judas and his betrayal will be proclaimed for all time. His name will go down in history as well as the betrayer of the Savior. And so you have in stark contrast this beautiful woman and her beautiful sacrifice for Jesus Christ and this ugly, heinous betrayal of Judas. And here in this very same context, this dramatic contrast between love and devotion and vicious betrayal. It's a gripping, poignant picture of what is happening on this night. And so at that point, after having announced the betrayer, having taken the bread, dipped it in, and given it to Judas and the disciples, understanding that and his woe on Judas, and at that point, John tells us he went out. Judas left. Jesus said, "What you do, do quickly," and Judas leaves. But Jesus had told the disciples when he was distributing the bread, "This is my body." And as the other gospel writers expand that, "This is my body given for you, and do this in remembrance of me." The bread becomes, here he's explaining that there's going to be a new meaning to this bread. This Passover bread that I'm distributing to you is my body. And of course, he doesn't mean that it's literally becoming flesh, as some have understood it. In Luther's great debate with Zwingli sitting across the table, screaming, "This is my body." And I can't say it in Latin like Arcee Sproul can, but you know it. His being gripped on the reality of that. No, it's just like when he said, "I'm the door." Well, we don't think he became a door. I mean, he's using it as an illustration. The same thing here. "This is my body." And it represents, it's a picture of my body being broken and sacrificed for you. It would literally take place within the next 24 hours. This bread is my body, and you need to appreciate it as that. He's transforming the Passover meal. He's transforming this Last Supper with his disciples to be a memorial meal, a meal of remembrance that you and I, the church, will celebrate until Jesus comes again. And the element of the bread is the element that represents his body that was broken for us. On the cross and sacrificed for us in that sacrifice. So after they had eaten the bread and they would go on in the meal to eat the roasted lamb. Again, a picture of the sacrifice that was remembered from the Passover in Egypt when they put they sacrificed the lamb, put the blood, sprinkled the blood on the doorposts and the Passover. And the death angel would pass over and would not take those who were in the house and take the firstborn of that home. So after they had eaten of the roasted lamb, then they would be take up the third cup of wine with the prayer of thanksgiving. And it would be at this point that we pick up Jesus' words in verse 23. "Then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered to them, and they all drank from it. 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many,' he said." And then I'll pause for a minute to come back to verse 25. So he takes that cup, the third cup. I'm going to come back to these four cups in just a moment, because he doesn't drink the fourth cup. And there's a reason he won't drink the fourth cup. But he presents this third cup and communicates the fact that this is my blood of the covenant. And he's clearly alluding to, of course, the Old Testament sacrifices, but particularly the blood of the covenant, when God's people were the blood that was both sprinkled on the lintels of the doorpost, but also the blood of the sacrifices that purchased men, that cleansed them from their sin and purchased men for God, the renewal of God's people, their relationship with him, the blood that allowed them to have fellowship with God, and all of the Old Testament sacrifices, but particularly the blood of the Passover lamb, was what this was a picture of connected to. And Jesus, again, is transforming this Last Supper, this Passover meal, into the Lord's Supper, to be a picture of that meal, in that meal of his sacrifice. The blood of the covenant, the blood of the covenant, which was his, fulfilling all the images of blood from all the Old Testament, was fulfilled in him and his sacrifice that he would make on the cross that very next day. And, of course, the shedding of blood, both in the Old Covenant and as we look at it in Christ, emphasizes the seriousness of sin. Sin cannot be taken away except by the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness. Blood had to be shed. We know from the writer of Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats cannot cleanse us from sin. We need the blood of Christ who was offered unblemished to God, who will cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. The shedding of blood, not only the seriousness of sin, but the absolute cost of the payment for our sin was nothing less than the blood of the Son of God. It puts a different context on the nature of our sin. We tend to think of our sin fairly lightly. It's that wonderful hymn, "Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, ye who think of sin but lightly." Or suppose the evil great, or for us to understand that the evil is great, we look at Jesus' blood and His sacrifice. Our sin isn't a light thing. The least sin is an act of violence against the eternal and infinite God and is worthy of infinite wrath. And nothing less than the blood of the Son of God could take away that sin. It should humble us and cause us to reflect on the nature of our own need before the Lord. So as they've been going through this meal, and it's interesting, one person talked about the prayer that would be normally offered at the time of this third cup, which this commentator says was wine mixed with water. But listen to the prayer that would be said over this cup. May the all-merciful One make us worthy of the days of the Messiah and of the life of the world to come. He brings the salvation of His King. He shows covenant faithfulness to His anointed, to David and his seed forever. He makes peace in His heavenly places. May He secure peace for us and for all Israel, and say you, Amen. That's an amazing prayer. That this cup would bring us peace. And the prayer for peace and the blood poured out for many, for all of the redeemed community, all those whom the Father had given Him. But before I get to that last statement of Jesus in verse 25, the four cups were typically interpreted in the context, in the light of Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. There's four promises in that passage. The first is, I will bring you out. So the first cup represented their being brought out of Egypt. The second promise was, and I will rid you of their bondage. So the second cup was the picture of being delivered from bondage. The third cup represented the third promise, which is, I will redeem you. And that's where Jesus, that's the cup Jesus takes to be the picture of His own blood, the blood of redemption. And then the fourth cup is the fourth promise, I will take you for my people and I will be your God. It was the cup of consummation of the people of God being brought into full and complete fellowship with the Lord of glory. So it's of this cup that Jesus says in verse 25, I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is making a vow of abstinence of that fourth cup there at the Passover meal and saying, I'm not going to drink it, and I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it with you anew in the Father's kingdom. There's several things that we can draw from this statement of Christ. One is his clear affirmation that he is going to do the Father's will, that nothing's going to keep him from that. I'm not going to drink of this until that day. Something's going to have to happen between now and that day. And what's going to have to happen is he's going to have to suffer God's wrath. So in his statement, I'm not going to drink that, it's an affirmation that he understands he's going to experience a violent death and he's ready to take that. He's ready to go through that for you, his people. It's also the fact that when he anticipates that I will drink it again with you in the Father's kingdom, he also anticipates ultimate vindication. In other words, his sacrifice is going to accomplish the Father's will. His sacrifice is going to pay the penalty for your sin. And whereas Hebrews writes, for the joy set before him, the joy of the accomplishment, he endured the cross, despising its shame. So Jesus is saying, I'm not going to drink it until I can drink it with you in the Father's kingdom. He's accepting and acknowledging and affirming he's going to walk the path the Father has for him. And walking that path will bring forth fruit. It will accomplish what God the Father has determined. He will be vindicated and he will establish uninterrupted fellowship between him and the redeemed community. He's looking forward to drinking that fourth cup particularly in the Messianic feast with his people forever, when fully and completely he will take you for his people and he will be your God. Think ahead to Revelation 21 when John sees the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. God announces, now the dwelling of God is with men, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and I will wipe every tear from their eyes. That's the ultimate fulfillment of what Jesus is anticipating. Ultimately, Jesus is going to drink that cup with you forever in the eternal kingdom. And yet, blessed be God that you and I have an anticipation of that. Even as we reflect on the point of the Sabbath and the celebration of the Sabbath and the Sabbath day, this Sabbath day is a foretaste of the great Sabbath day that we will enjoy with God forever. Here we get to taste it. We get an anticipation of it. All these Sabbaths look forward to the great Sabbath day. You and I have the privilege of, with God's people, to eat with Jesus and drink with Jesus in anticipation of that great and glorious day. And when we sit down among as God's people and eat the Lord's Supper and eat of the bread and drink of the cup, you see, we're getting just a taste. It's not the full banquet yet. It's not the final consummation yet. But we're getting kind of a down payment, a taste of the fulfillment. A confirmation that as we eat together now, as we trust in Christ now, and we fellowship with him now, we have the absolute confirmation that we will be eating with him forever in that great and glorious banquet with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the saints of God from all age. Together we will be in Jesus' presence eating that fourth cup of consummation with him and enjoy the blessedness of that. Now, the interesting thing, just to kind of bring this to a close, is in verse 26, it says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, it was very typical at the Passover celebrations that at this point in the celebration, the people gathered there for the meal would sit there together for several hours, talking about what the meal had represented, talk about their hope in the Lord. They would reflect on the significance of the Passover meal. That's not what happens here. What happens here is that they sing a hymn, which most likely was Psalm 118, and then they go out to the Mount of Olives. They leave quickly because Jesus has an appointment to keep. He has a prayer to offer in the garden. He has a group of soldiers that he's got to meet. And so he's going to proceed there. But let's go back to just as in closing, Psalm 118, and look at a couple of the things that they would have sung just before they left. And you see some of these things from the last week of Jesus' life. And let me just pick up a few different things along the way. Look at verse 5. In my anguish I cried to the Lord, and He answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And then go on toward the in verse. Let's just skip on to verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Imagine this ringing in their ears just before they leave for him to go to be arrested. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Skipping down to verse 28. You are my God, and I will give thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. So Jesus is going out to His arrest and crucifixion with the last words on His tongue. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. It's an amazing thing to think about. He knows everything that's going to happen to Him in the next 12 to 15 hours. He knows it all. And yet He goes forth singing about the goodness of the Lord and how God's work is going to be accomplished. Beloved, this is where the Lord's the Last Supper becomes transformed into a meal of immense hope for you and for me, as it reminds us of His sacrifice and allows us to eat with Him a taste of the glorious meal that we will enjoy with Him forever, when He ultimately, in total consummation, will be gathered us into His presence and say, "You are my people, and I am your God." May you and I marvel at Jesus' willingness to enter into that grief for you and for me, and for the hope that it gives us as we live through this life. No matter what we expect and no matter what we endure, we have that hope assured for us. May you find that encouragement and that strength as you prepare to enter the next week. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for this wonderful account, for all that it means, the transformation of a meal that to the world looks very, very meager. And yet, Lord, to the eyes of faith, it's an amazing foretaste of a glorious fellowship and meal that we will enjoy with you forever. May you, O Father, strengthen us and give us hope and comfort and peace as we go through our life experiencing joys and experiencing setbacks and difficulties, that we might find in all of that your perfect will being accomplished, and that our hope is undimmed by any of those negative things that happen to us. May you give us strength and comfort and hope in those things as we walk into this next week by faith in Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.